addressed to women. But we men understand these things. I want you to know that. And we've... Oh, boy. I'm excited about what we'll look at when we get into that passage. I really am. Neat stuff. And things that I had not seen before. But we'll be there the first two Sundays of October. This morning, we are midway through the second chapter of 1 Peter. Peter says in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. We spent our time together last week looking at these two sentences from 1 Peter chapter 2, in which Peter offers us an approach to life that he knows will give us the greatest effectiveness possible in living with our Lord in a hostile world system. And the more hostile, the more what he shares with us has significance. He began with a command, but it's not the kind of command that we might expect. Command was, act as free men. Every person we meet is in some kind of bondage. If it's not bondage to some physical or emotional addiction, then it's bondage to fear or to passion or to rage or to anxiety or to religion or to, well, the list of things that we can find ourselves in bondage to literally has no limits. But when Christ begins his work in our lives, high on his list of goals is his desire to bring us into growing freedom. Love the way that Paul said it in some teaching he was doing. We have recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law never could bring us into freedom. It could only bring us condemnation and judgment. And it could incite us into greater rebellion. But through Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all those things from which the law could never free them. And when Peter talks with us about our basic approach to life, the first thing he wants us to do is to live in such a way that our freedom is visible to those around us. We do not call people to a religious system or code of ethics. We call people to a living God who loves them perfectly, eternally, and who takes them just as they are and then works in their life to help bring them into freedom. Of course, Peter then closes the doorway on the lies of the flesh by following that command to act as free men by saying, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. He does that because he knows our own powers of self-deception, and he knows the skill with which the flesh will seek to redefine freedom as freedom to sin rather than freedom from sin. Then Peter goes on to offer four additional comments for commands that, taken together, give us powerful insight into how to relate to the four most significant relationship groups in our life. First one, and the one that we spent our time on the last half of our time together last week, is his call to us that we honor all men. It is a command that can only be fulfilled by those who no longer are driven to use the people around them to meet their own needs for affirmation and validation. Only when we have heard the voice of our God telling us how much he loves us, telling us that we are his chosen race and his royal priesthood and his holy nation and his people for his own possession, only then can we reach out in love to those around us seeing in each of them the image of God, honoring them with our attitudes and with our words and with our actions. And this is where all meaningful communication begins, with that kind of an exchange between us and them. This is where we begin to gain access to the heart and the spirit of another person. And until they sense within us that attitude of honor toward them, until they sense that we truly do see in them a value that has nothing whatsoever to do with their performance or their status in life or their age or their possessions or their ability to give us anything, until they have some awareness that we value them just as they are, right where they are, they will not be able to receive the truth from us. There is a tragic but all too common misconception within the religious world that our highest calling is to present the truth to the people around us. And if we forcefully, effectively, skillfully present the truth, then we have fulfilled what God called us to do, and we can expect that truth to then go about changing their lives. And it certainly is correct that the truth has the ability to bring us into growing freedom. But what we so often fail to realize is that the truly great challenge in our interaction with the people around us is not to present them with the truth, but rather to relate to them in such a way that they can receive the truth from us when we give it to them. When God spoke to the people through Moses on Mount Sinai, He certainly gave them the truth. And you know how they responded? They all ran and hid. But when our God clothed Himself in our humanity, and He lived with us, and He felt our pain, and He showed with His every action and every look and every word that He loves us with a love that has no limits, right where we are, we could receive His truth because we had first received His love. Some time ago, I received an email from a man in tremendous pain. So, somehow he had found our website and for some time now had been following the teaching notes online. Oh, and by the way, I was asked to mention that you can now actually hear my voice online too. I know you've all been waiting for this. It's now happened. In fact, I had a friend tell me during the break that he can now listen to me 24 hours a day. And I pointed out to him that he's sick. But that's got nothing to do with it. Anyway, the fellow had found the website and had been following the notes and he loved what he was reading about God's love for us, and he felt as though his own church was deeply misguided in the approach they were taking, and he started his own Bible study in an effort to show his fellow believers the error and the approach that they were taking at the church that he was attending. He was determined to get them to see the truth as he understood it. But rather than receiving what he was sharing, they responded by challenging him with their own understanding of the truth. And in his email, he went on to say, they started arguing about how it's the word that saves us and cleans up our act, rather than the person of Jesus Himself. Before long, I found myself canceling the study in that it was becoming nothing more than a forum for people to share their ignorance rather than a true time of fellowship with Christ. I also left the church in that the same people went there and started misrepresenting what I was teaching and causing strife between the staff, the congregation, and myself. I saw every single person who I had counted as a friend abandoned me, and after I left, not even one person called to see if I was alive or dead. Right now, I feel utterly abandoned by our Lord. I am alone, without a single friend to speak of. I am addicted to prescription narcotics that seem to be the only way that I can escape from the hurt I feel. I can find no hope for my future. I can't even seem to pick up God's word anymore because of how betrayed I feel and having been so abandoned to this fate which is overtaking me. I hate myself. I hate most everyone else as well. My prayers are hitting iron, and I can find no answers, no reason, no help, no guidance anywhere. I am so far down in the pit, I can't stop digging, and I don't have the slightest idea where to start when it comes to getting out of it. Please, I beg you, pray for me, because I truly want to believe that God has not broken His promises to me, and that He truly loves me the way you talk about. Right now, I can't see this, because everything in my experience seems to point toward a God who is on the side of the oppressor and who has destroyed me completely. Now, as tragic as that email is, it's one of the best illustrations I've ever received of Satan's power to turn our best intentions into destructive results when he can convince us that our calling is to find the error in the belief systems of those around us and then seek to show them the truth. Certainly we are to seek the truth ourselves and then live on the basis of that truth in our own lives. But we will never reach the hearts of those around us by beginning with the doctrines. Our commandment from our Lord is not that we confront those around us with the truth. Our commandment is simply this, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. When I responded to that email, I said in part, I understand why you took the approach you did, but I believe that I believe what you struggle with now is deeply rooted in a lie fed you, that Satan fed you, a lie that set you up for what you face now. I believe he told you that both affirmation from God and recognition and respect from others could come to you through the presentation of the truth. But it doesn't work that way, my friend. It is not truth our spirits hunger for. It is love. Certainly, the truth can and will help bring greater freedom into our lives once we have discovered God's love for us and have built some human love relationships, but truth without that foundation of love causes only pain and division and isolation and pride. You remember the passage, I think. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. When Peter calls us to honor all men, it is no small or insignificant thing that he is saying to us. He is revealing to us the doorway through which we will gain our access into the lives of those around us. And as I pointed out last week, that word all is critical in what he's saying. That means we honor those whom we truly believe are the great enemies of the truth, those whose lives profoundly offend us. It means we honor them regardless of their age, whether they're 3 or 13 or 33 or 73 or anything in between or past that. I will tell you honestly, I do wish I knew better how to express what I want us to see in this passage. The problem is that we're dealing not with a fact, but with an attitude. And in my experience, only the Spirit of God can give us the ability to see an attitude. For us to be able to see this attitude and then incorporate it into our lives, we must First, be willing to let go of all of those filters that we have been trained to bring to virtually every human relationship we have. Typically, we approach our human contacts with a filtering system that tells us relatively quickly where to mentally place the person we're interacting with. Is this person my enemy? Do they believe differently than I do? Is this an authority figure that I must conquer in some way? Does this person owe me respect because of their age or their social status? Can I use this person in some way? Can I get them to meet some need in my life? Are they someone I must defeat or humiliate in order to assure my dominance over them? Are they a person of no significance, unworthy of my interest or my time? Filters. Okay, so many different filters that we bring to every human contact. And when Peter says, honor all men, with that one phrase, he is calling us to lay them aside and to begin with an attitude of respect and honor, no matter who the other person may be. Then and only then will we begin to find ways past all of their defenses and possibly gain access to their hearts and to their minds. So from there, my notes say Paul. Huh? Peter gives us second relationship doorway. He calls us to love the brotherhood. We are to honor all people, to see within them the image of our God, to relate to them on that basis. But he then tells us that something far more significant should take place between us and our fellow Christians. We are not just called to honor them, we are called to love them. We are called to build a family relationship with our fellow believers, to make their needs our needs and their burdens our burdens. We are called to demonstrate to the world through our relationships with one another that God truly can equip us for love and then show us how to do it. When the family of God, the body of Christ, is working the way God intended, it becomes a truly safe place for each of us. A place where we will not be attacked, where we will not be used, where we will not, where we'll be respected and valued for who we are and for the unique way our Lord has chosen to express Himself through us. A place where no one gossips about us or competes with us for prominence or for control. It is a place where we can find the freedom we need to find the healing we need without fear of rejection or condemnation. Now, having said that, we all know that we never achieve those goals perfectly. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the calling and the goal that our God has given us. And to the degree to which we succeed, to that degree we more effectively silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, that isn't the main reason we do it, of course, but it is a powerful side effect. And it is certainly one of the major reasons why Satan has invested so much effort into creating arbitrary walls between believers, even to the point of convincing many that they are doing the work and the will of God when they point out the doctrinal errors in the lives of their fellow Christians. I do not believe that it was God's intention or design that the body of Christ should function under one worldwide human organizational or governmental structure. I mean, he was real clear when he told us in Ephesians, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Did you know that if we are operating correctly, if the church is operating correctly, if the Spirit of God was removed, the entire thing should collapse utterly. And anything that continued on in His absence is not what God is doing. See, any structure we have constructed that can function without the daily dependence upon the Spirit of God is not what He's doing. Christ Himself is the living head of the church. That's the way He set it up. And the whole thing is rigged, folks. Either He's real, and He's in us, and He's living through us, or it can't work. Now, we are so uncomfortable with that we supplement with our human structures. And if we don't, if we don't have to listen to Him, or don't care to listen to Him, our structure will carry us through until maybe we pick up with Him again down the line. It is His Spirit within each of His people who equips and coordinates His work through us. That is what He set up. It truly is a living organism. Certainly, it is part of His design that we gather in local fellowships, each with designated leadership, and part of that grouping process will involve us seeing many different aspects of our Lord, the work that He's seeking to do through us, and He accomplishes. He has a unique voice that He expresses through each local church. But with all true Christians, there is one single unifying truth, one truth that crosses all doctrinal differences, all cultural differences, all racial differences. We each have come to recognize Jesus Christ as God's perfect offering for our sin. And we've chosen to place our life into His hands, trusting that offering personally. If, to the best of our knowledge, the person that we are meeting, that we are with, is meeting that criteria, in other words, if they are a Christian, then no matter what they believe, no matter where they go to church, no matter where we may agree or disagree on the endless spectrum of doctrinal beliefs, our calling is clear. Love the brotherhood. Building and maintaining a visible love relationship with them is our highest calling. And what if their doctrine really is totally messed up? What if what they believe in a number of crucial areas is just plain wrong? What if even a casual reading of Scripture should clearly point out to them the error of their ways? Well, I can tell you the approach that I've taken to this for many years now. It has served me well. I am fiercely loyal to it. Whenever I meet another Christian, bump up against some area of doctrinal belief where we differ, I ask myself one question. The answer I come up with determines how I will handle that situation. Is this person in a growth mode? A person who is seeking my input so that they can better sort through issues and find answers? Or are they in a conviction mode, in which they have already decided what they believe? If they are in a growth mode, and if they ask for my input, I'll share with them what I understand the best way I can. If they are in a conviction mode, I will not discuss the issue. Even if I'm convinced that their perspective is both wrong and destructive. And when I say I won't discuss it, I mean, I really won't discuss it. I won't comment on their beliefs, and I will not share with them my beliefs. And if they are determined to pursue it, and this happens, folks, if necessary, I will tell them clearly that I value my relationship with them far too much to corrupt it through doctrinal debates. Doesn't matter who's right or who's wrong, nearly as much as it matters how we relate to one another in the face of our differences. Love the brotherhood. The third relationship foundation Peter gives us is his call for us to fear God. And this one is going to need a little explanation. It may interest you to know that this is the only time that statement is found in any of the New Testament writings. There is one additional statement in the first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul talks about perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But the great force of all of the teaching given to us in the New Testament is on our discovering and then living the living reality of the love of our God for us, especially as God has expressed that love to us through Christ. See, now if you want, you can find fear God in abundance in the writings in the Old Testament when God was illustrating to us through the nation of Israel that the law could never bring us into righteousness. And he instituted every, I mean these dramatic displays of his power, wiping out whole families. I mean, that little ground just opens up and they all fall on in. You talk about fear. Lightning and thunder. I mean, incredible displays that created more intense terror of God than any other terror anyone else has ever known. And he did that. He did that to illustrate that level of emotional terror, even that, cannot produce righteous living. You can't get there that way. See? So when we come to the New Testament, there's Peter's reference right here, which I'll explain to you what he's talking about in a minute. But apart from that, what we have is God saying, okay, now we've seen that that doesn't work. Okay, now let me tell you what will change your life. If you can begin to grasp the reality of my love for you, it will give you a motivation for a changed performance like nothing else in human experience. It is our discovery of his love that literally equips us to be filled up to all the fullness of God. It is our response to the love of God that becomes the great driving force of our lives. But there is an aspect of this discovery of his love that does involve a very healthy kind of fear. It is not terror of God or fear of his wrath or his judgment or his condemnation. All those doors have been closed irreversibly forever for the Christian. Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. He is gone forever. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. But there is a very different and very valuable kind of fear that begins to enter our lives once we are touched by his love. It is not a fear of God in that terror sense, but rather a fear of bringing shame or disgrace to him because of our life. This is the fear that Peter is talking about. The fear that we would in some way make it more difficult for another person to find his love because of something that we have said or something that we have done. It is a fear that keeps us vigilant in the choices that we make in each relationship that enters our lives each day. And then finally, Peter returns us to the fourth relationship door he wants us to have, and the one that we've already looked at great length in the past weeks, honor the king. Here, let me just point out again that we honor the king not because who he is as a person, but rather because of the position he holds, because of our certainty that God has committed himself to working through the human authority positions that he's created to accomplish his will in our life. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Closing prayer. Father, we've looked at principles that you've shared with us about key relationships in our lives. Lord, only your Spirit can take those principles and can give us eyes to see how they fit in the relationships that we have around us. Thank you so very much for your Spirit's ability to do that and for his commitment to do that. Just pray, Lord, that you'll give us a sensitivity to yourself in us. Let us hear your voice and understand what you're saying to us. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.